Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. A few weeks ago, we returned our sermon series to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 5. And today, we make our way to Ecclesiastes to examine the remainder of chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20. And before we get there, I want to do some slight word association with you. What's the first thing, again, rhetorical, don't answer out loud. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word greed? Greed. When I think of the word greed, my mind almost always goes immediately to possessions or power. That's what my mind most often associates with. Anybody else immediately go to possessions or power when you hear the word greed? The word greed is defined as follows: a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. And that's a very apt description, because it's not just an excessive desire, it's specifically a desire for that which is beyond what we need. We all have needs. There are things that we need in this life, and it is okay to desire the things that we need, but not in a way that is excessive. And we all know, excuse me, we all know that we don't have to look very far to find greed. You don't have to look very far to find a person or a corporate enterprise or a government or a system within the government that is greedy, that has a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than what is needed. And friends, we all have experienced greedy tendencies to one form or fashion or another in our lives. We all know what it is. We all know what it means to experience the feeling of greed. So it's easy to look out there and see greed, but we also know what it looks like in here. We know what it looks like for us to desire or to covet after something that somebody else has that we want but may not need, or to want more of something than what is needed. Greed lies underneath the surface of all kinds of emotions and behaviors like workaholism, envy, jealousy, and even abuse. We can be greedy for all manner of things. In the passage before us today, we find Solomon the preacher talking about the vanity and the worthlessness of influence, power, and possessions and wealth. The main point that I want you to see is simply this: a heart occupied with Christ has no room for vexation because it is filled with joy. Which is why I've labeled our time in God's word a joy-filled heart. Do you understand the difference between having a joyful heart and a joy-filled heart? We can be joyful without actually, because you can put up joyful. You can conjure up joyful. We've all done it. We've all been in that moment. Maybe some people have even today, where there was an argument or a spat with somebody in the car on the way here. But then you get to church, it's like, okay, we got to be joyful because we're a church. You can conjure up joyfulness. You can't conjure up a heart that is filled with joy. And what Solomon is calling us to do is to be a people who have hearts that are filled with joy. And like I said, the main point that I want you to see this morning is that a heart that is occupied with Christ has no room for vexation, has no room for greed, has no room because it is filled with joy. The way that our hearts are occupied and filled with joy is by being occupied and filled with Christ. Let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land, and in every way a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb. He shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. A heart occupied with Christ has no room for vexation because it is filled with joy. But there are three occupations total that we see in this passage. Now, before we get that, let me put a little footnote in here. The word occupation most frequently is referred to as a job. What's your occupation? But the word occupation can also be used in the concept of occupying time. What are you occupied with? What are you giving time to? And that's what I mean when I use the word occupation here. I'm not talking three duties of the heart or three vocations of the heart. I'm talking about that in this passage of Scripture, Solomon lays out for us three things that can occupy, that can take up the attention and the desire of our heart. And there are more than these three that we're going to deal with. Let me also put that footnote in there. It's not just these three. These are just the three that Solomon deals with in this passage. So this is not an exhaustive list of things that distract the heart or that seek to occupy the heart. But there are three laid out in this passage. And the first one is what I would refer to as bureaucratic oppression. Bureaucratic oppression. In verses 8 and 9, Solomon writes, and he says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched over by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land and every way a king committed to cultivate fields. There are two elements that we need to understand to get our minds around what Solomon is talking about with this bureaucratic oppression. The first element is that we all get it. We all get, you look out and you don't have to look very far to see the greed of the government. That there are governments all around the world, maybe even our own to a lot of degrees, that take advantage of people. And they take advantage of people for the purpose of what? The purpose of expansion, the purpose of growth. You don't even have to look at governments. You can look at corporate enterprises. Corporate enterprises, businesses have a bottom line. Why do businesses have a bottom line? Because if they want to continue to be in business and they want to continue to employ people, they've got to make a profit. So yes, businesses have a goal of making profit. And if they don't make profit, people lose jobs. Businesses go under. So there's this one element of bureaucratic oppression where we see people being taken advantage of by systems. Whether that system is in a government, whether that system is in a bureaucracy, whether that system is in a business, whether that system is in a community, we see people being taken advantage of and exploited. We see injustice. We see all of these kinds of things taking place. And why is that? Well, Solomon makes it pretty clear where he says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. You might look within the federal government and we complain about this person or that person. But then when you complain about this person or that person, the fact of the matter is there are 20 or 50 or hundreds more people that really are overseeing that person and that are overseeing this program or that program. It's not just one person who is doing all of the bad things. It's at every level of hierarchy we see this oppression. Why is the oppression there in the first place? Because those stations, those officials are being occupied by people just like you and me. Sinners. People who have their passions and their flesh at war within them. People who are greedy for gain. People who are selfish. Friends, we are sinful people. And there are sinful people overseeing all kinds of things. So the one element of this bureaucratic expression that we see is it helps us to see the pervasiveness of sin. I'm sure everybody is familiar with the expression that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Is everybody familiar with that little turn of a phrase? That phrase is actually wrong. Power does not corrupt. Power gives a platform for corruption to show itself. People get into power having already been corrupted because we're corrupted by sin from birth. We're born separated from God. We're born with selfish and sinful tendencies. We're born that way. There is no level of power that can corrupt us. All it can do is can give us a platform by which to display the corruption that is already there. So one manner of bureaucratic oppression is we see all of these people. There are all these bureaucrats and businesses and government who are occupied with trying to expand. Did you notice how Solomon said it in verse 9? But this is gain for a land in every way, a kingdom committed to cultivate fields. What does the government want to do? Expand. You see that in the church. A church hopefully is going to grow and expand and outgrow space, and the kingdom is going to get larger. Businesses seek to grow and to expand. But there are people who are occupied with that. They are occupied with expansion. That's element number one. There's also another element of being occupied with bureaucratic oppression. And we draw it out of the little phrase where Solomon says, don't be surprised by this. Why should we not be surprised by such oppression? I already mentioned it. Because the world is filled with sinful people who are going to do sinful things. That shouldn't shock us. We shouldn't be aghast when we see oppression and when we see injustice. It doesn't mean we should be silent either. Don't open your mind so far your brain falls out, as it were. When we see a phrase like, don't be surprised, it doesn't mean, that's going to happen anyway, so who really cares? Let's just turn away. Who cares about injustice? Who cares about abuse of power? Who cares about abuse in general? Who cares? That stuff's going to happen, so it doesn't matter. That's not what Solomon is saying. What Solomon is saying is that we shouldn't be in amazement. We shouldn't be occupied to the point of shoving out Jesus and shoving out our relationship with Christ to be social justice warriors or to seek to be the slayer of oppression. Because remember this, how is oppression slayed to begin with? Think about it. If the stations of the oppressors are occupied by sinful people, how are sinful people changed? Through the gospel. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that true transformation takes place. Friends, cultural change flows downstream from new birth. If we want to see a culture change, a culture is only truly going to change by the culture being inundated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because if people change outside of Christ, they're nothing more than whitewashed tombs, as Christ referred to as the Pharisees. It is only through the power of Christ that the culture changes. It is only through the forgiving power of Jesus that we can truly see oppression come to an end. So we shouldn't be occupied with seeking to end oppression. You know what we should be occupied with? We should be occupied with the solution, the true solution to oppression and sin, which is Jesus, God's Son, who did not count equality with him a thing to be grasped, but was born in the likeness of man, who died on the cross, who was slain in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that the sins of the oppressor could be forgiven. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of his forgiving power. That's what we need to be occupied with. Don't be surprised by evil. Evil is going to do evil things. But therefore, as the church armed with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to have a mutual mind among us to be about going into the world, about being next to these people and sharing the gospel with them and communicating the only truth to them that will save their souls. And we do this, of course, winged by prayer. We pray and we beg God to give us opportunities. We beg God to help us be bold and courageous. We pray that God would do a mighty work in their hearts, that they would be changed. It's easy to get occupied by bureaucratic oppression. But really, when you think about it, I'm gonna pick on a very specific class of people. The Christian social justice warrior is just distracting people from the message of Jesus. Because they're trying to find ways to end oppression outside of the gospel. And it is never going to work. Ever. All that will do will send people to hell with what they think is a clean conscience. We need to be about the business of the gospel. Because there is oppression. But we need not be occupied with bureaucratic oppression. And friends, we are all susceptible to this same kind of hunger. We are all susceptible to this same kind of desire for power. These traits do not lie solely in the hearts of powerful and wealthy people. These traits lie within the hearts of every single one of us. Think about what I believe it's in James. Somebody fix my citation if I'm wrong. But I believe it's in James where he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that you want and you do not have? So therefore you bite and devour one another?" Same concept. We're filled with these desires for influence, for power. But not just power, not just influence. For most outside of the bureaucratic world, it's the love of money. It's the love of money that fills our hearts. In verses 10 to 17, the first thing that we need to notice is he doesn't say money. The Bible never condemns money in and of itself. What does it condemn? The love of money. He makes that very clear for us. There is a grievous evil, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's a very crucial distinction to make. The Bible doesn't necessarily call us to abject poverty. There are people who think that. There are people who think that to be a believer is to have to, you know, live in abject poverty. That's not true. But we shouldn't be occupied with the love of money. Our desires and our thoughts should not be consumed with our finances. In the next several verses, what Solomon does is he just gives a multi-pointed warning about what happens in the heart of the person who loves money. So let's just take each phrase in turn. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves his wealth with his income. This too is vanity. And remember, that word vanity, it's transient, it's temporary. It's not going to last. We'll talk more about that when we get a few verses down. But in verse 10, he's essentially saying it's never going to be enough. If we love money, if our occupation, if what takes up the space in our heart is wealth and finances and income, it's never going to be enough. We're never truly going to be satisfied. It's going to be the monster that just wants more and more and more and more. In an interview, it's reported, I've never actually heard the interview, but it was reported once that John D. Rockefeller answered the question, how much money is enough money, by saying, just a little more. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes 5:10. For the person who loves money, it's always going to be just a little more, just a little more, just a little more. That next raise is going to come in. That next bonus is going to come in. It's just a little more. It's just a little more. He goes on in verse 11. And he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. This phrase might seem a little elusive, but it actually means exactly what it sounds like. As wealth and influence grows, so do the people who come along and are like, hey, maybe we should be friends. So do the people who come and want to consume your goods and consume your wealth and consume your resources and consume your assets. So do the amount of people who want to become dependent on you increase, because they're like, hey, they're doing pretty well. Maybe I should buddy up to them and they can, you know, help pay my bills. Which is also, that's a separate issue, but that's also an issue. Because the Bible has a lot to say about work and earning a wage and providing for yourself and providing for your family. But he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The picture here is an apt one. Because what Solomon is saying is when our hearts are occupied with the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of finances and the pursuit of monetary gain, we don't ever really have a chance to enjoy that which we have amassed for ourselves. Which is why it is so important for us to enjoy things. I don't know how many of you are Dave Ramsey followers. I personally really like Dave Ramsey and love his financial principles. But he always says that you have to do three things with money. You have to save it, you have to spend it, and you have to enjoy it. You have to enjoy it. Because if you don't enjoy it, you're going to become enslaved to it. If you don't tell your money where it's going, your money's going to tell you where to go. That's the idea of what happens here in the second half of verse 11, where he says, what advantage does the wealthy person have? Because it's like having the great, super fast, super expensive car in the garage. It's like having the Koenigsegg in the garage. The car nerds in the room will know what I'm talking about. We can nerd out about it later. But you never get to drive it. You come in through the garage, you walk past it, you look at it, but you never drive it because you're too busy. You're too busy pursuing money. You're too busy pursuing increase. When riches abound, so do those who seek to consume it. And we're robbed of our joy that we have in the resources that God has given us. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a beautiful simplicity to the concept of getting up in the morning, going to work, working hard, coming home, enjoying life, and getting a good night's sleep, and waking up the next day, eating breakfast, going to work, working hard, coming home, enjoying life, and getting a good night's sleep. Now, let me draw a very, very important distinction with what Solomon is saying in verse 12. Notice that Solomon does not address the amount that the laborer receives. So regardless of how much money you make when you go out to your occupation, it could be $1 a day, it could be $100 million a day, it doesn't really matter, because it's all about the heart. The heart that has that is fixed on getting up in the morning, going to work, working hard, coming home, enjoying life, going to sleep, and getting a good night's sleep. That is a heart that does not love money. The distinction that Solomon wants us to see is that the person who is consumed with more and more and more is going to lay and turn on their bed because they're worried about, how do I get more? How do I got? I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to figure this out. I got to go here. I got to go there. It doesn't matter how much money we make. The challenge that Solomon is giving is not a challenge of working a dead-end job. It is a challenge of having a heart that is occupied with Jesus, not a heart that is occupied with resources or assets or wealth. There's a beautiful simplicity to getting up, going to work. There's even a beauty in being as profitable as we can and being as wise as we can and investing as well as we can. There's nothing wrong with seeking to increase how much money we bring home on a paycheck. That's a good thing. In many ways, that's a stewardess thing. Where we run into problems is when that is what consumes us, when we are filled with a love of money. Verses 13 and 14 then transition to a warning against a lack of generosity. Verse 13 says, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." The idea that's at play here is losing too much at too high a price. That much is gained often at the sacrifice of family, often at the sacrifice of relationship with Jesus. We pay too high. The lover of money will pay too high a price to acquire their money. And then if their money is lost in a bad venture, it is too high a price they pay on the other side. The idea is one of not being generous and not being wise. The picture here is of money being gained and lost. And you see that when he talks about he is a father and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The one who forsook his duties as father to spend the time with his son, to spend the time with his family, now doesn't even have a financial means to provide for his family because he wasn't wise and stewardess with what God had given him, because he wasn't generous, because he was consumed with the pursuit of assets and resources and wealth and growing and growing and growing. The lover of money cannot even appeal to time spent with family, to time spent investing in the most important thing, in the most important things that God has given us, because the lover of money is always consumed, is occupied with money. Verses 15 and 16 make that illustration even clearer for us by alluding to the words of Job. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" Does everybody remember that passage in Job? Job has been stripped of everything. Job was a wealthy man. You know that? When you look, most likely the most wealthy person in the region in which he lived. But yet when he lost absolutely everything, what did he say? "Naked I came, naked I shall go. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job didn't love money. Job is actually an example of how we can have wealth, but not be consumed by it. Because when Job lost it all, then in chapter 2, when Job loses his physical health, so his family is all dead, all of his possessions are gone, all of his wealth has been lost, his body has been riddled with boils, and he's scraping them open with a shard from a broken clay pot, and he has a wife standing in the doorway saying, "Job, just curse God and die." You remember what Job says to her? "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from God and not accept calamity also?" Job had a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God. Job had a robust understanding of who God is and what God had done in and to and through and for him. Verses 15 and 16 also make it clear to us that we can't take anything with us when we're gone. Look at verse 15. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. I love the line, encounter many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. There's only one thing that can acquire that, and it's faith in Christ. It's being identified in the person and work of Jesus. It's by calling upon the name of the Lord so that we might be saved. It's by repenting and turning away from our sins and trusting in the person and work of Christ and believing that he rose from the dead. That is how we are set on the trajectory that is bound for the promised land. And what a glorious day that it will be when we get to be at home in heaven forever. Verse 17, he goes on. He says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. He ends in verse 17 similarly to how he ends in verse 12. Yeah, the one who is consumed with and occupied with the pursuit of money lays on his bed in toil and in vexation. The one who is consumed with the love of money is going to live their days in vexation. Friends, know this. Know this, everyone, everywhere, every human being that has ever tread the sod of this earth is looking or has looked or will look for satisfaction somewhere. They will look for joy somewhere. They will look for purpose somewhere. But there is only one place where true satisfaction lies. And the only place where true satisfaction lies is in the gospel, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every other thing, every other venture, every other aspect of life or element of life that we try to staple our identity to is going to fail. Only being in Christ will bring true joy and true satisfaction. And this passage makes it so abundantly clear that power and money are vain and useless in the pursuit of satisfaction. But Solomon does not leave us to guess. He tells us that we need to be occupied with a God-given joy. In verses 18 to 20, Solomon lays out three final, simple verses of how we find satisfaction and joy in this life. This is what he says. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And there are several elements just in that verse that help us gain understanding. The first one is this. The word enjoyment, to find, to eat, drink, and find enjoyment, that word can also be translated beauty. That within all avenues of life, within all aspects of life, that we are able to find beauty. How can we find beauty in toil? How can we find beauty in sorrow? Well, again, Solomon doesn't leave us to guess. In all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Friends, when we know that our life comes from God, the days that we have been given have come from God. Every breath that we draw is a gift from the Lord and his kindness towards us. We need to be consciously aware of those things. We need to not so aptly and quickly forget that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Life itself comes from God. This is our lot. Our lot is to find beauty and enjoyment. And friends, when we are in Christ, when our sins have been dealt with at the cross, it becomes fairly easy to find enjoyment in life. It becomes so much easier to see that when you look at a mosaic, is everybody familiar with a mosaic picture? It's one big photograph that's made of a lot of little tiny photographs. It helps us to see that some of those little photographs in our life might be awful and terrible and tragic. But when we step back and we look at the full picture that God is stitching together, we see how beautiful it is. We see how wonderful it is because we know who God is and because we know what God is doing. And the only way that we're able to know who God is knowing him through Jesus, is knowing him through the salvation that Christ offers. He goes on in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. We need to remember that everything we have is ultimately from the Lord. You realize that we're all just stewards. You know what the word steward means? In Greek, it's the word oikonomos. It means house manager. The word oikos is house. The word nomos is manager or ruler. A steward is just somebody who manages the house. It's not our house. We're just put in charge of it. We're just managing it. They're not our kids. They're not our spouses. They're not our family members. It's not our church. It's not our community. It's not our money. It's not our possessions. It's not our position or our prominence or our influence. We have just been put there on temporary assignment by God to manage it. And we are called to manage it well. Remember that, dear friends. Remember that it is God who has placed us there. We don't do it on our own. It is all within the power of God's sovereignty. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Three things to note from that verse. Number one, we will not much remember our days. When our eyes are fixed in the right place, think of the words of turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow dim, strangely dim, in the light of his glory and his grace. We will not much remember the difficult days of life when we are looking full into the wonderful face of Jesus. We see now through a glass dimly what we will one day see with an unveiled face. And when we contemplate those realities, the pain of this life will pale in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us on the other side. But the only way that that weight of glory awaits us on the other side is if our hearts are occupied by joy. How are our hearts occupied by joy? By trusting Christ. By being called according to his purposes. By being transformed into the image of his Son. By being sanctified day in and day out by the Spirit of God. Element number one, is that we will not much remember the days of our life. Number two, God occupies us with joy when we accept Jesus, when we trust Jesus as our Savior. And element number three, this is God's doing. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be occupied with joy? Being occupied with joy begins with trusting Christ. Do you want to have a joy-filled heart? Having a joy-filled heart begins with having our sin dealt with at the cross. What could be more joy-filling than knowing that all of our sins have been paid for in the person and work of Jesus, and that we have eternal life waiting for us on the other side? When we really take into account how evil our sin is, and that God in his mercy has forgiven us that sin through Christ, what could be more joy-filling than that? May we be a people who are occupied with joy as we trust Christ. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 says this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Humanity is trying to find joy. And friends, there is only one place where we can find true joy. Because there is only one place where we can go to find salvation for our souls. And that one place that we can go is to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and eternal life, and forgiveness comes through him and through him alone. Jesus forgives us our sins. He reconciles us to God, and he fills our hearts with joy. Pray that your heart would be occupied with joy, that you would be occupied with Christ, because a heart that is occupied with Christ has no room for vexation or anger or fear or doubt or anxiety or worry or love of money or pursuit of power or pursuit of influence. The heart that is occupied with Christ only has room for the joy that Christ gives to his people. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your scriptures. God, thank you for saving us. God, thank you for the words of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God, help us to be a people who are occupied with joy. God, that we would not be occupied with this world, that we would not be occupied with things that would only distract us from the gospel, things that would only distract us from the person and work of your Son. God, help us to not be distracted or occupied with the love of money or bureaucratic oppression or, God, anything else. There are so many things that are pulling for our attention, precious Father. And I pray that in your divine power, that you would keep us occupied with joy as we look into your word and as we see your Son and as we behold his beauty and his glory. Father, may our hearts be filled with joy as we look to Christ, our only hope for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.